I was about 5, 4 years old, maybe 6. I've gone through a lot of therapy to get over this story, but I'm going to tell you it anyway. There we were sitting at Bondi Beach, my brother and I on our couch. My brother started to tell me the story. We'd just started school holidays, how Amish, my street friend, we used to play together, ride our bikes and things like that, how Amish had disappeared, and it was so strange. And I was asking him as a 4, 5, 6-year-old, sitting on the couch, him being the older brother at 8 years old there, explaining it, all the facts about life. And there he was telling me, you know, Amish's older brother, Terry, got fed up with Amish Christian, you know, and I'm sitting there with my legs kind of around my arms, and I'm thinking, oh, really? And he goes, yeah. And so Amish brothers Terry got so fed up with Amish, so in the beginning of the holidays, he decided to turn the old vacuum Hoover on. And while Amish was running away, Terry just swallowed him up in the vacuum. I said, no. He goes, yeah. And he's still inside the vacuum. I'm sure if we can go up to his unit, you could open up the zipper and probably give him a bit of air so he can breathe better. I thought, I was devastated. My friend Amish in a Hoover vacuum bag. I thought, what's going on? And then he went on to say these things. So if you're not going to let me be in charge of what's on TV and how we're going to do things, I'm just going to turn on the Hoover vacuum and suck you up. And I was a bit worried. Halfway through the holidays, I kind of forgot about it. He decided while he was doing the chores that it was his job to do the vacuum. He decided to stop the vacuum in front of him. I was devastated on the couch, holding my knees, going, what are you going to do? And he got a tissue and he says, this is what happened to Amish. He turned it on and sucked it in and just woof, disappeared. And I went, ah! I ran to my room. I did everything he wanted me to do that day and that the following holiday. Do you know, it's funny, when we're as children, everything we hear, we believe. And in a sense, it actually regulates our behavior. Well, for me, for that summer, I was totally regulated. My behavior was totally in control to the point where my mum was scratching her head and thinking, what's wrong with Christian, Fernando? That was my brother's name. He goes, oh no, he's just understanding the facts of life, mum. I was being manipulated. Do you know, Tim Shinton said, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not simply teach us what to believe, but it regulates our behavior and shows us how to live in order to please God. It regulates our behavior and it actually tells us how to live. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't only tell us what to believe, but it actually grabs and grips our life, our behavior, and we change because of it. Of the gospel. Friends, this morning we're going to look at a passage in 1 Thessalonians as it just has been read, chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses. Up to now, our senior pastor Ange has led us through Thessalonians, and he's taught us about authenticity in the church as a believer, as a leader. And now Paul, in the letter here, writing to the Thessalonians, he's going to go, switching from leadership, he switches into a pastoral heart, and he begins to tell the church the things that they are lacking, even though they are actually doing quite well. When you read the first part of the letter, they're doing extraordinarily well. And Paul gets to this point now, he pastorally cares for them and tells them three areas they need to kind of step up. And the first is their lifestyle. And he talks about sex, he talks about their work, and he talks about death. Now, if you think about it here in the 21st century, aren't they the three things that preoccupy our minds? Sex, work, and death. And so when it comes to looking at the 21st century, us looking into this passage, it's very relevant for us this morning. So I know we've prayed, but I'd ask us to pray for us to be thinking, what's going on then, and how should I apply this passage to me? So let me pray for us. Father, Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your word. And we pray, Lord, as we look at the gospel, but as we look at lifestyle and how to please you, Lord, we pray that you would, in a sense, switch on our minds, maybe give us understanding where we fail to understand. And I pray that you will heal our hearts, you would move us forward as a church, and that we will bless you for it, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at fight for moral purity and uncompromising purpose. What I mean by that is the desire to move forward for those who have been probably stumbled in regards to immoral purity, or for those who have kind of compromised, or for those who even have kind of fallen short in their ideas of moral purity. But even further than that, we're going to look at how the gospel should affect our lives in such a way that we change as a people, and the people around us at work, our friends, our neighbours, can see that change. Well, first of all, what we find is that Paul in verses 1 to 2 announces a general topic, how to please God. And we're going to park there for a moment, but not only that, in verses 3 to 8, he identifies an indisputable principle, and in verse 9 to 12, he actually calls for an uncompromising mentality towards the gospel in regards to how to live in order to please God. Paul, up to this point, he had taught the young converts not only the essence of the good news, but also the essence of a good life. Not only about faith in Jesus Christ, but also about the necessity of good works by which saving faith is authenticated. That's quite relevant today. The necessity of good works by which faith in Christ is authenticated. We live in a time where many people find it, even Christians find it hard, a life to say, this is what I believe, the values are the core values that I believe about God. But yet, in actual truth, as you follow them through and walk life with them through life, you discover that they live something else. I sometimes find myself doing that as a Christian, and it really troubles me. But what I find time and time again, just as Paul would say, without even saying it, he's saying, look, the ideal behind Christian living is that everything we do, we radiate Jesus Christ. And so in actual sense, what we find there is that Paul is giving us values, is instructing us how to live in order to please God. I'd like to read that passage to you, just verses 1 to 2. It says there, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you were living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. What we find is we find some pretty potent words. We go to the next slide, we discover that we find the word instruction, we find the word urge, we find by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that here is Paul, he's talked about leadership, the authenticity there is in leadership within the church, and now he moves on to a pastoral level, and he says, now I'm going to use the authority that's vested in me as an apostle to urge you, to instruct you. That word instruct is a word, it's a military word where there is a superior and he's giving you orders for a tour of duty. And here is Paul talking to the Thessalonican church, and he's saying, here are my orders. This is how we ought to live to please God. Friends, I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but what is more important? We as Christians to please God in our personal life, or we be successful as a group collectively to be great propagators of the gospel and fill a church? What is more important in your mind's eye? As a Christian, that we be great evangelists, personal evangelists at work, or that we authenticate our faith and live a holy and a pure life? This sort of passage is going to answer that for us as we go through it. What we discover is, as followers of Christ, what should motivate us? Paul has kind of given us a command. This is how, the following is how we should live in order to please God. As followers of Christ, what should motivate ourselves into a sort of shoot us into an aspect of living a life that pleases God? Well, I know for Paul, his motivation, as we read in Corinthians and in many other passages of Scripture, his motivation was his salvation. Once he was lost, once he was in sin, once he was persecuting the people of God, and then he became a follower of Christ. Before, he was heading towards a Christless eternity. His salvation meant that he was heading towards a bountiful eternity. Paul was motivated by gratefulness, a desire to please God with all his being. Now, friends, sometimes we desire to sort of move into an area of purity, an area of uncompromising, maybe in order to get something back from God. I remember my first 5 years of being a Christian, I really found it hard from going from a really dark lifestyle, going into a very sort of clear-cut church, and then for the first 5 years, never hearing a sermon on purity, holiness, or sex, or other issues. I found it very hard to get the grist and the gist of what God would have us to live as Christians. But many also have the impression that Paul, in a sense, is almost dangling a carrot in front of this passage. If you do these good things, God will bless you in this way. And in many churches, there is a form of you do this and God will bless you for this. There is no formula here for that at all. But what we do discover is that Paul encourages this church, who's doing really well, to say, strive harder. Do what you're doing more and more. Do you know, if we were to have a survey and I were to ask you, what are the most important attributes of God, that's the characteristics of God, the most important, and you were to make a list of three in the order of importance. Now, I'd like you to interact with me. I'd like you to call out what you would place as one of the most important characteristics of God. It's an imperative character. It must be in one of the top three. Although there are about 20 or 30 of them, what would you classify as one of the most important characteristics that we know about God that should be up on that top three list? Anyone like to call one out? Okay. Any other? Sorry? Loving, yes. Okay. Any other? One more?
Creator.
Wonderful. The first one was said was holy. And actually, that's marvelous. I did the same with a group of youth. They said love. They said other things, and holiness was never mentioned. But friends, one of the most important attributes about God is his holiness. And we're going to kind of unearth that. We're going to look around the scriptures, look at what it's saying about holiness, and together as a group, come to an understanding, maybe just a little bit of a clear understanding about God's holiness. We find in verses 3 to 8, there's sort of like an identification of the indisputable moral principle. What we find is that Christians are a people called, set apart by God to fight for a lifestyle of personal moral purity that reflects our serious nature and our serious allegiance towards God. I want to read that to you again. As Christians, we are a called people, a people that are set apart from the rest of our society, not in, say, geographic settings, but in our hearts, set apart by God to fight for a lifestyle of personal moral purity that reflects the serious nature of allegiance towards God. I'd like to read to you verses 3 to 8. It says in God's word there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in the same manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord would punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject the man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. What we find there is Paul identifies an indisputable principle in regards to the holiness of God and given, without saying it, the holiness of those who follow Jesus Christ. He says there a word, he says, be sanctified. And he cries out that word sanctification is a word that we're probably not so used to these days, but the word sanctification means to be set aside, set apart for a holy purpose. And as we look at, say, the Old Testament, we get a bigger picture of sanctification where God, say, sets apart the temple and all the things in the temple that the priests would use, the instruments, were all set apart, specially positioned, specially chosen by God to function a holy aspect to worship. And what we find here, as Christians, we are a people set apart by God to constantly conform to his ideals of moral purity. Friends, in regards to marriage, that means that as a partner, I am my partner's wife for life. And no one comes in between that aspect. Nobody should, in regards to sexual holiness and purity. In regards to, say, being a single Christian person, it means that I never have sex before marriage. And I reserve myself to be for my spouse. Now, if that may not be the case at the moment, we've just been singing about the grace of God. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian faith, that we can seek forgiveness and we can be restored to God in a matter of moments, just a prayer away. In regards to a church, holiness in regards to sexuality means as we as a church are prepared to talk about the issues of sex and how it affects our nation, how it affects our youth, how it affects our marriages, how it affects every aspect of our life. And we as a church are prepared to educate our people and in a sense be, almost nail our colours to the mast and teach our neighbours the standards that God prefers to choose for holiness in sex and marriage. And friends, in regards to those, just those simple aspects, marriage, singleness, a church, they are crucial and critical points. For many, many years, the Church of God has kind of covered over these aspects and never talked much about it. And the world has lost, God's younger people have lost out, and also God's mature people have been burnt out through that. What else? We also discover that in verse 7 that Paul identifies an indisputable truth. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. In regards to holy, living a holy life, if we move to the next slide, what we find is the Bible contains a story of God's interaction with humanity. From the Garden of Eden to the birth of the church in the New Testament, God has sought to establish a people for himself. God has sought to establish for him a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. For what purpose? God has sought to establish a people for himself so they could, in a sense, reflect his holiness. In regards to the Sinai covenant law, when you see Moses extracting the people by God's mighty hand from Exodus, you see them extracting people from Egypt and leading them to the Mount Sinai. God gives the whole nation of Israel the law. And this law was there to separate Israel from other people so they might, in a sense, project the holy nature and holy character of God as one people for the whole world. What we find in the New Testament continues this ideal in regards to holiness. It identifies people as God is under a new covenant law under Jesus Christ. And what we discover is the church and his people are to follow Christ. And the dwelling place of God, unlike the tabernacle in the Old Testament, is our lives, our hearts, our attitudes, and what we do in everyday life. In the Apostle Paul's mind, holiness is the distinguishing character that separates the committed follower of Christ from the complacent follower of Christ. Do you know, I had for many years had grown up with many different Christians around me, and there's a particular friend who I have asked the permission to share the story, but they've asked me to hold their name. And they've struggled with the issue of immorality and holiness, and they're living in a relationship where they're not married and they're living outside of marriage. And this particular Christian has struggled with their salvation because of this, and they're really struggling from a day-to-day nature. And every time we get an opportunity to sit down, all I do is sit down, listen, comfort, encourage, and help them apply the grace of God and help them slowly move into a right standing relationship with God. In that situation, it's to be broken from that relationship, be restored or maybe married. Friends, these are the issues that as pastors or even leaders or even as men or as people in God's church are the issues that we have to deal with on an everyday basis. But what we discover, it's hard to deal with, but Paul moves on in verses 6 to 8 to identify a critical warning. He says there in verses 6 and 8, the Lord will punish men, people, for all such sins. He who rejects this instruction does not reject men but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. If we can move to the next slide, that'd be ideal. Thanks. And the next one. And the following one after that. That's it. Great, thank you. And what we find is Paul identifies a critical warning here for everyone to hear in this church. Mind you, he's not writing to the pagans, those who aren't followers of Christ in that day and age. He's writing to the church who've been doing the right things and actually been doing a wonderful job, and he warns them of these things. In actual fact, our moral purity reflects the serious nature of our relationship with God. It reflects it, it projects it. And to Paul's mind, this is a serious matter, and he makes it his imperative motive to share it with the audience at Thessalonica. Now, they're a young church, and he's sharing these things with them. I want to, for you, just a thought to ponder. If a close friend, a Christian friend, explained their ongoing struggle with sexual immorality, then went on to ask you to assist them on the road to recovery, what would you do as a Christian? What would you say? What would you suggest for them to do? Where would you begin to point them? Friends, this is an absolute crucial moment in our Christian life. It's a little bit like if you've been a follower of Christ and your neighbor says, hey, I notice you go to church, how can I be a follower? And you don't know how to show them. And you don't know where to take them in the Bible. And you don't know what to say to them. So you take them to the pastor. With a lot of the young adults, I find that a lot of them are struggling. Not a lot of them, but some of them are struggling. Not in this church, in many of the churches that I've been to preach. And what I find is a lot of them will bring a friend to, say, the preacher, to the evangelist. Whereas I, after speaking to the people, say, yes, right, encourage them. But later have a word with them and say, do you know, you should know the answers. And in a sense, Paul is saying to the church, for those who are doing well, he's saying, know why we shouldn't commit sexual immorality. And the indication is the holiness of God, because our moral purity reflects the serious nature of our relationship with God. It projects our indebted relationship we are in Jesus Christ. What we find there in verses 9 to 12, that Paul calls, if we move to the next one, thanks. And the next one as well, thanks. I think I've added a few too many verses there for us. But what we find in verses 9 to 12 is Paul calls for an uncompromising mentality towards the gospel. May I rephrase that? It's not Paul. It's actually God. The Bible calls us to an uncompromising mentality towards the gospel, urging an overflow of Christian love to take place within the local church by calling all believers to a serious, sort of a serious lifestyle in regards to lifestyle evangelism. That is to live what you believe as a Christian, by letting the gospel permeate every facet of our life. I'd like to just read those verses to you from 9 to 12. It reads like this in the Bible. Now, he's moving on from sexual morality, he's moving on to brotherly love and how to live an authentic Christian life. Verses 9. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. What we identify is Paul finds and highlights that for, as Christians, we are to grow and work. The words there is more and more. In verse 1 and 2, he says, I want to teach you how to live a life that pleases God more and more. In regards to sexual morality, he says, I want you to not to do these things more and more. In regards to brotherly love, now he says, I want you to love the brotherhood, that's your brothers and sisters in Christ, more and more. And what we find is Paul calls for uncompromising mentality for Christian love. And you know, I'd ask the question, why? Well, as we love each other as a church and our brothers and sisters in Christ and share our lives, open our lives to one another, we actually propagate the gospel to those who haven't got our relationship in Christ. I was at another church and there was a couple who were in their 60s and they were planning their great holiday as they retired. And they heard a sermon on being wise stewards of your money and of your life and of your faith. And they were very pricked to the heart about their holiday. And so they took half their holiday, and $20,000 that they were about to spend became $10,000 for their holiday. And they went up to the pastor of the church, of quite a large church, and they said to the pastor, look, we want to give this money to you and the church, the pastoral team, so that you would divide it up and give it to the single mums or the single dads of the church so that they can have a fantastic Christmas break. And I remember being one of those who went along to give out this money. And I remember knocking on the door, sharing the story, telling the person, here's the money, and the mother falling down in tears. She had no money to pay her light bill, no money to pay for the next thing she needed to pay. And here was a perfect example of those who were in the 60-50 category who were actually taking their faith very seriously and were meeting the needs of the brother and sisters in the church financially. I'll tell you more and more stories like that, but what we find in verse 12a, Paul calls for an uncompromising mentality towards the gospel. He says, win the respect of outsiders. Here he actually is calling us as believers to be serious about lifestyle evangelism. What that means is in the workplace, we actually share our faith openly. And I know that's hard, but just saying, I'll tell you a story. There was a fellow who'd been working in the city for an accounting firm for over almost 50 years, all his life. He started as a cleaner. He went on to study accountancy in the accounting firm that he was cleaning. He got the job as an accountant there, and he actually managed to stay there and retire in his 65s plus. As he was leaving, everyone in that firm knew he was a Christian. They had hired a pub for his farewell. And here is a man who lives his faith. He's not a preacher or a speaker, but he wanted, as a go-away present to his friends, bless them with the gospel. Now, he'd been sharing it all his life. And they're in the middle of the pub, and they're all having their drinks, and they're giving him gifts. He stands up on a chair, and he says, okay, friends, look, I'm not a speaker, and you all know I'm a Christian. They said, yeah, preach it to us. You know, they were making fun of him and all that. He says, but I've actually brought one of my friends along, and he is a gifted speaker, and he's going to talk to you about for 5 minutes about Jesus. And so he stood down, and up came this evangelist who was sort of hired for 5 minutes, and he stood there, and he shared the gospel. And, you know, for some of those people, it rang true what that preacher was sharing. He sat down, and a lot of people came and talked to that preacher. But here was a man who was an authentic Christian, who lived his life in his workplace, much what like Paul is saying here. He was a man who gained the respect of outsiders, and he was one who would live the lifestyle of an evangelist, even though he wasn't an evangelist, by sharing his faith, by sharing what he got up to on the weekend with the mates in the lunchroom. What we find in verse 12b, Paul calls for an uncompromising mentality towards laziness. Laziness. By not being dependent on anybody else. Let me read it to you. It says here in verse 12. It says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. Friends, what happens when we become permeated, allowing the gospel to permeate, that is to sort of sink into every aspect of our life, our mind, our hearts, much like the story I shared where my brother shared about the Hoover vacuum sucked up Amish. It permeated every aspect of my little six-year-old mind to the point that I was freaking out. The gospel should do the same. It should permeate our minds so it actually thrust us into independence in regards to finances, in regards to where we do, in regards to how we live. Independence. And why, as we do that, we actually frees us from laziness and ventures us forward into independence, demonstrating the gospel, the power of the gospel, and the power of God's life living in us. What we find is that Paul, if we move to the last couple of slides there, we find that Paul identifies a biblical principle taught for us here in these 12 verses. Christians are commanded to embrace an uncompromising mentality towards the gospel, letting it permeate every facet of their life. The Bible commands believers to fight for personal moral purity and strive for excellence in moral ethics in order to reflect the serious nature of allegiance, our commitment towards God. Friends, brothers and sisters, as we do this well, we demonstrate what living faith looks like in the life of a sinner to the life of the world. As we do this successfully, we magnify, we project the power of God to change lives in our workplace, amongst our friends, amongst our craft time, amongst our sport recreational time. As we do this well, we actually not only magnify the gospel, but we actually draw God draws people to us through our lifestyle, through our habits. And as we do this well, what we find is that God begins to use us powerfully in the lives of others. So move to that last slide. We find that there is an application implied by this passage. Even though the gospel had permeated every facet of the Thessalonians' life, they were to do this more and more. In other words, now that you have been faithful in these areas, continually press forward, strive, fight, discipline yourself in order to grow in these areas more and more. This passage of Scripture, without a doubt, implies that it's never right to think that we have arrived in regards to sexual moral purity. It does not suggest that we should think we have arrived in regards to our brotherly love, how we love one another. It doesn't suggest that we should think that we have arrived in regards to moral standards. On the contrary, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 commands us to persevere towards moral excellence, even though it seems we'll never get there on this side of heaven. Why? Because perseverance of moral excellence is one of the most powerful, one of the most potent gospel tools that God has in his toolbox. It's one of the greatest spokespersons. It's one of the greatest representatives. It's one of the greatest projectiles into a world that is needing healing, needing restoration, needing compassion. If we turn to our last slide and in closing, what we find is living to please God, Paul had taught the young converts not only the essence of the good news, but the essence of the good life. Not only about faith in Jesus, but also about the necessity of good works by which saving faith is authenticated, and without which saving faith is dead. I'd like to just pray for you now and pray for us as a church as we move forward together with our moral ethics, on our position on sexuality, but also our understanding of holiness and sanctification as individuals. And as we move forward into this week, let's bless our Lord as we move forward in obedience. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for the word. We want to thank you, Father, how it is very clear, Lord. You have shown us some indisputable principles this morning. And Father, I just want to pray for those who are struggling with sexual immorality, Lord, at this moment in their life, that you would encourage them, Lord, that you would lead them to someone who they can be accountable to, and that they could walk through onto the road to recovery, Lord. Pray that you'll give them the strength to meet with someone and talk with someone they respect and can hold these things in confidence, and be, Lord, blessed by you as they receive grace and forgiveness. Father, we also want to pray for us as a church as we think in July, touching on the issues of sexuality, and Wayne and others will bring some hot topics and discussions and teachings, that you would, Lord, help us all to be here so that we can learn as a church and we can, Lord, set a standard within our hearts before you and honour you. Father, in regards to our own life, living the gospel authentically, Lord, we thank you for your word and we pray that you will bless us as we venture forward in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.